Starting to take a look at chapter 7 in our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John. And so the next three chapters that we're going to be looking at are commonly referred to as the tabernacle section or cycle because they all occur during or immediately after the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles that we're going to look at this morning. And so if we look at the chronological cues that we have in John and in the other Gospels, then starting today, these events are happening about 6 months or so before the crucifixion. And they're happening about 6 months or so after the events that we just saw in chapter 6, which was around Passover. And so what we're going to see in the Gospel of John is the rest of the Gospel is there's this compression of the timeline. We're going to see a much more in-depth look at Jesus' life and ministry. And so if you think about it for a second, the first six chapters cover roughly the first 33 years or so of Jesus' life and ministry. And that means then that chapters 7 through 21 focus on the last 6 months or so of his life and ministry. And actually, chapter 11 starts about a week before the Passover. And then chapter 13 begins about 12 hours or so before the crucifixion. And so what we're going to be seeing here is that things are going to slow down. We're going to zoom in. We're going to focus in more detail on these last 6 months of Jesus' life and ministry. We're going to see Jesus intensifying his teaching, especially concerning himself and salvation. And we're going to be seeing him spending much more time with his 12 disciples, pouring into them as he prepares them for his death, for his resurrection, for his ascension, and for the beginning of the process of building the church through preaching this good news of salvation. And so the focus, again, is going to narrow down. It's going to focus in, and so we need to be prepared for that in the coming weeks and months. And so why don't we go ahead and open our Bibles to John chapter 7. And so we're going to begin by reading just the first two verses so we can have some context of what's going on here. So starting in verse 1, and the words should be on the screen behind me as well, but starting in verse 1 it says this: "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." And so, again, after everything that we looked out up until now, after everything that happened in the last chapter with the feeding of the 5,000 and his preaching at the synagogue in Capernaum, what we learn here is about since those events happened, again, about 6 months or so have gone by, and Jesus, during this time, has been ministering in this area of Galilee, which is near to where he grew up. It says here he wasn't willing to go back to Judea, to be anywhere near Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, because he knew that the Jews there, the religious leadership of Israel at this time, that they were seeking to kill him. This is because if you remember back in the events of chapter 5, where Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath and all the things that went along with that, and we're actually going to look at that in a little bit. But for now, it's important for us to know that this was the time to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. And so this was during the seventh month of the Jewish religious year. It's called Tishri, which would place it in the September-October time frame on our calendar. And if you don't know, the Jewish calendar, it uses a lunar calendar, while our calendar is a solar calendar, and so there's about 5 or 6 days or so that don't line up, so things move around a little bit using a lunar calendar. And so this month of Tishri, where the Feast of Booths was, this was actually one of the most popular months of the year, because it had three different major events that they celebrated during this month. And the Jewish New Year is celebrated on the first and the second days of Tishri. And this is the beginning of their civil, not their religious calendar, but the civil calendar. And then secondly, on the 10th of Tishri was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And this was the most important day of the Jewish religious year. This was where the high priest would enter into the most holy place in the temple for the annual sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. which had been the cover of the ark, but by Jesus' time, it was a stone where the ark would have been. It represented the Ark of the Covenant, since the ark had been lost by this time. And we see this described in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. It says this, and starting in verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of that month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, neither the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the whole sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And so this was the Day of Atonement. It was on the 10th of this month. And then 5 days after the Day of Atonement began this festival of booths or tabernacles that we're at this morning. And this was an 8-day celebration of the final harvest of the grape and fruit and olive crops. And it's also described for us in Leviticus chapter 23, where it says this: Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. And so by this time, during the Feast of Booths, what they would do is they would set up tents or booths or tabernacles all over the city of Jerusalem, in remembrance of the years where Israel wandered in the wilderness. And then at night, they would light torches and lanterns, and they would let those burn all night long. And those were to symbolize and remember and commemorate God leading them by a pillar of fire at night. And also, because of the timing of the feast, because where it came in the calendar, it was observed during the time close to the end of the seasonal drought period in Israel. And so, therefore, prayers for rain were also said during these 7 days. And then on the 8th day, the high priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam using a golden pitcher. And it was carried throughout the temple and around the altar as they were saying prayers and songs of praise and thanksgiving were being lifted up to God. And we'll see why this is important later on in this chapter. But in Jesus' time as well, this festival time, this seventh month of the year, in general, had become a time of expectation. This is the time that they thought the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would appear. This was a time that they hoped for, that the Messiah would come and rescue them again from the Roman conquerors who had conquered them centuries before. And this messianic expectation is probably playing in to what we see next from Jesus' brothers. And so why don't we go ahead and back to the text, and we'll read verses 3 through 13 to see what's going on here. So starting in verse 3, John says this: So his brothers said to him, Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, Where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, He is a good man, others said, No, he is leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. And so here in verse 3, we see Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers, his younger siblings, come into the picture. And what they're doing is they're urging him to go up to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And we know from what John tells us here that they don't actually believe in him. They don't believe that he's the Messiah. They don't believe that he's the Savior of the world, the bread of life, the bread come down from heaven, as we've seen Jesus speak about himself up until now. So then the question is, why are they urging Jesus to go up to Jerusalem, especially since they probably knew that the Jewish leadership wanted to kill him? Well, first of all, I think there was an expectation in the culture. There was actually a requirement that all Jewish people living in Israel would attend these feasts annually. And so a good and pious Jewish man like Jesus would be expected to attend. And so that's right there. That's out in the open. But apart from that, apart from this religious expectation, Jesus' brothers here, they wanted Jesus to go up to Jerusalem for a specific purpose. They wanted him, in their own words, to show his disciples, his works, to show his miracles. They wanted him to prove his words. They wanted him to prove his claims to be this bread of life through his actions. They wanted Jesus to proclaim himself to be a prophet or the Messiah or whatever it is that he claimed to be. And they wanted him to back that up through going to the Feast of Booths and showing the world through his actions that this is who he was. They wanted him to perform these signs, these miracles out in the open for all to see, for all Israel to see, so there wouldn't be any secret or any doubt or any ambiguity about who Jesus was and who he claimed to be. And again, because of this messianic expectation during the festival season, Jesus' brothers probably thought that this would be the natural, the best time for him to do that. And so they wanted him again to proclaim himself, and so this was somewhat maybe even of a challenge. They were telling him, either go up and publicly proclaim yourself or stop doing what you're doing. Stop doing this. And this is probably leads us to the third possible motivation behind the request. And see, there's probably an element of shame or embarrassment that's playing out here with Jesus' brothers. See, Jewish tribal culture in general, is what's called an honor-shame culture. And it places great emphasis, it places so much emphasis on your status within your family and within your clan and within your tribe. And though we don't understand it from maybe our own American non-tribal perspective, in Jesus' culture, in almost every single way you can imagine, your status in the society was determined by your status, your level of honor, and your level of shame within your family, and how much honor and shame your clan had, and how much honor and shame then your tribe had within the nation. And this honor-shame mindset, we still see this. It's still prevalent in the tribal cultures that we have throughout the world, and it's still a cultural norm for much of the world. And we can see it, many times we see it in the news as leading to these horrible actions. So we hear things about like honor killings, where a woman is killed by her family because she's been raped or something like that. And the reason why they're doing that is because they have this honor-shame mentality. And even though they may not blame the woman, her actions or what happened to her brought shame on their family or on their clan or on their tribe. So they had to, in their minds, do this thing in order to erase the shame and bring honor back. And see, in Jesus' family, they probably had been negatively impacted by Jesus' ministry up until now, these past several months that he's been in Galilee. They were probably embarrassed. And maybe even their own status within their clan or their tribe had been affected by what Jesus was doing here. And remember, this affected everything, every aspect of life, from marriages to business contracts, even friendships and your social situations. And so they probably felt that Jesus may have been bringing shame upon them through his ministry. And this is hinted at in the other Gospels, where we see Jesus' brothers at some time, they're trying to keep him from even being in public ministry because of the embarrassment that they had of what he was teaching. For example, in Mark 3:21, it says this, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And so, we have some of these possible reasons, but ultimately what it comes back to, all of this is brought about by their lack of faith, their lack of belief in him. They didn't think that he was the Messiah. And so therefore, every word, every public sermon, everything that Jesus said and he did as the Messiah, these things would have been a source of shame and embarrassment and anger for them. And so in many ways, what Jesus' brothers are probably doing here is they're issuing a challenge. They're saying, hey, either do it or shut up, right? Put up or shut up. And so Jesus here, he responds to their challenge by arguing, hey, this is not the time for him. This is not his time yet. It's not yet his time. And what he's referring to, even though they don't understand, what he's referring to is his crucifixion. And he's saying, now is not the time for me to publicly proclaim myself as the Messiah in Jerusalem. So therefore, what he said is he's not going up to the Feast of Booths for this purpose. In other words, he's not going to Jerusalem to perform signs and wonders for the people because it wasn't the time for that yet. He knew his works would be recognized for what they were, a proclamation and a proof of his identity as the Messiah. And because Jesus knew that the world hated him, because again, he pointed to their own evil and their need for a Savior, he knew that if he went and proclaimed himself, it would result in his death. And it wasn't time for that yet. And so Jesus says again to his brothers, I'm not going to go to the Feast of Booths for this purpose, for what you're telling me to do. I'm not going publicly to proclaim myself as the Messiah. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't going to go, because after his brothers left, we see that Jesus travels up to Jerusalem privately. He doesn't do it with fanfare, as we see during his triumphal entry during the Passover, which is, again, going to happen just 6 short months from now. So Jesus goes up privately, and when he gets there, we see why he needed to do this privately instead of publicly. It's because the Jews were waiting for him. The religious leaders, they were there. They were waiting for him. They were looking for him, most likely, so they could complete their plot to kill him, which had begun just a little over 6 months ago in chapter 5. There, Jesus, we saw, he healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. And he makes, in their minds, some controversial claims about working as the Father works on the Sabbath, which had caused anger with these leadership. And so he didn't go up publicly because the Jews were looking for him. And we also see that he didn't go up publicly because the people, the crowds, they were there, they were looking for him, and they were talking about him, and we see that their opinions, they were divided. They didn't know what to think about him. Some thought that he was a sincere and good person, and others thought that he was deliberately leading people astray. So, what's important for us to get, so we know that what's going on here, though, throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry here, is that the people here also, they knew and they understood that the Jewish leadership didn't like Jesus. They had something against him. They may not have known about the plot to kill him, but they knew that the leadership had something against him. Notice, they spoke quietly here. They whispered. They didn't talk about him openly for fear of these leaders. And they saw, remember, they saw these leaders. These were the same people who put a man on trial because he had been healed on the Sabbath and then dared to pick up his mat and walk with it. They put him on trial for carrying a mat on the wrong day of the week. And if he had been found guilty, they could have put him to death. And so these crowds here, they don't want to get on these guys' bad side. So let's look at what happens when Jesus gets up there, starting in verse 14. It says this, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who has sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body whole? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And so, Jesus, after telling his brothers that he's not going to go up to the Feast of Booths to proclaim himself as the Messiah, we see him come up, but he still enters into the temple about the middle of the week, about 3 or 4 days after it started, and we see him teaching, preaching in the temple. We don't know what he was teaching. It's not important for us to know, but what we do know is that his actions are immediately questioned by the authorities, by the religious leadership, the Jews here. They're marveling at him, and their marveling wasn't in a good way. Instead, they're incredulous. They're wondering how such an uneducated and unqualified man would dare to consider himself worthy of teaching in the temple. And again, if we understand what's going on here in the society, much like ours today, the society had attached a lot of significance to the right kind of education and having the proper credentials. And Jesus didn't have the right kind of education or the right credentials. He hadn't studied under another recognized rabbi. And he hadn't been confirmed by that rabbi. And so he shouldn't have been speaking. He shouldn't have been teaching like this in public in their minds. And we see the same mindset with his disciples after Jesus returns to heaven. Again, the Jews, when they hear some of the disciples, Peter and John, preaching and teaching in public, they have the same response in Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And so these Jews, the leadership here, they marvel, they grumble among themselves about how Jesus would dare to publicly teach and preach in the temple here without the right training, without the right background. And Jesus, even though they don't actually question him, they don't actually confront him directly, we see him answering. He responds to their questioning, to their marveling, their grumbling. He does so by asserting, hey, his authority, my authority, his training and his credentialing is actually much better than theirs. It's much higher than theirs. In contrast to earthly teachers and training, what Jesus tells them there is his teaching is according to God's will because he was sent by the Father. And so this actually has two different aspects to it. First, he says that his teaching is not like theirs. His teaching, the words that he says, the commands that he makes, everything that he reveals about God is not from himself. It's from the one who sent him. And so this is a theme that Jesus repeats throughout his ministry about being under the authority of the Father. We see this in chapter 12. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And so first, he's saying, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking at the Father's authority. And second, Jesus tells them here that they don't believe him because they don't have any discernment of godly things. See, they refused to accept his teaching because they couldn't discern the Father's will and his purposes. Look what it says here. Those who seek to do the will of God have the ability to discern if a teaching is in line with God's will. Therefore, they had no discernment because they didn't seek to do the will of God. And this is so important for us to understand as well, because what Jesus is saying here in verse 17 is that seeking to discern and submit to God's will is the way to discern true teaching from false teaching. If your motivation isn't submission to God's will and his purposes, then he won't give you the discernment necessary to understand what his will and purposes are. See, Jesus is trustworthy, and he's telling them that he is trustworthy because he's teaching God's will, and we can know this by his humility. Look what he says here. He was seeking not after his own glory, but the glory of the Father. Jesus' humility, the fact that he didn't try to glorify himself, he wasn't trying to make himself big or better in the eyes of the men, The fact that he spoke and taught only through the authority of the Father and only sought to glorify the Father, this is proof. This shows that he is trustworthy and true. Because he's not self-seeking, he's not self-promoting. Instead, he's humbly serving and submitting again to God's will and his purposes, as we saw back in chapter 5. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, what we see in contrast to Jesus here is that these religious leaders, the Pharisees, people like that, they were speaking in their own authority. They were self-appointed religious leaders, and their appointments were based on their self-conceived ideas of what made them credentialed, what made them qualified. They used these non-biblical qualifications to support and to buttress their own power and to silence all opposition. And it was all for the purpose, again, not of glorifying God, but increasing their own glory, their own prestige. And Scripture, it gives us plenty of warnings about the dangers of self-glorification. If they had just read the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Or again in chapter 29, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And see, what the Jews were doing here, they failed to realize that their pride, their arrogance, it was blinding them to the truthfulness of what Jesus was teaching. They were so intent on the messenger. They were so intent on his supposed unsuitability, the fact that he didn't have the right training and the right credentials, that they didn't listen to the message itself. They didn't even have the desire to listen to the message, because Jesus points out that they had no real desire to do God's will. They were so focused on self, on their own position, their own pride, their own status, and their own honor within the community. And in fact, Jesus points right here. He shows them what he means, and he calls them out. He says, you guys aren't even interested in obeying the law you do understand. You know that the law of Moses says, do not commit murder, yet you are seeking right now, plotting to murder me. Well, in response, we see the crowds. What do? Well, they know that they're not trying to kill him. They don't necessarily know that the leadership, the Jews, are trying to kill him. And they thought Jesus was probably speaking to them, so they say he has a demon. They say he's demon-possessed. This is essentially the same thing as saying he's paranoid or he's crazy. You're demon-possessed. We're not trying to kill you. What are you talking about? There's no one here that's trying to kill you. But we know in Jesus, he was speaking not to the crowds. He was speaking to the Jews here. He was speaking to the religious leadership. He was showing them their own hypocrisy. And what he's saying to them is that the will of God here, it's not found through legalistic interpretation of the law. It's found in the intent behind the law. Application follows intent, not the other way around. And this is something that they should have known, because they actually practiced this in their own lives. Look at what Jesus says here. These Jews knew that the law said, commanded, not to do any work on the Sabbath. Of course, they had defined Jesus as healing his work, but that's nowhere specifically taught in the Old Testament scripture. But these religious leaders, they also knew that the law required that a Jewish male be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Leviticus 12:3. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And so they had a question. What happens when a boy is born 8 days before the Sabbath? Which regulation do you follow? Do you follow the regulation of Sabbath or circumcision? At first glance, these commands appear to be in conflict. But as Jesus points out, they had correctly, in this case, they had correctly interpreted that circumcision took priority over the Sabbath. They allowed for a partial working on the Sabbath to circumcise a boy who had been born 8 days prior. in order that that child be whole and complete, part of this covenant community that was identified externally by circumcision. So what Jesus is saying is if you understand this, if you understand that the law must be followed according to the intent, the purpose behind it, then this shouldn't have even happened in the first place. They shouldn't have been arguing that healing a man on the Sabbath, that making him whole and complete in body, was somehow a violation of God's intent in giving man the Sabbath. They were, in Jesus' words here, they were refusing to judge with right judgment. They were unwilling to make the right connections, to come to the right conclusions. They were not even trying to discern the will of God rightly. And we can look at it, at this argument. First, we know from Scripture that God's heart is for healing and for restoration. He always desires for people to be whole and complete, both physically and spiritually. We see this in Exodus 23, 25 is just one example. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from among you. So they knew this. Second, they should have known and understood that the Sabbath was given as a gift for humanity to enjoy. It's a time of rest, a time to reflect on and to worship God for his goodness as displayed in creation, for honoring him in all of his attributes, including his heart for healing and restoration. As Jesus points out, man was not made for the Sabbath. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So therefore, if they had understood these two things, they should have known that healing on the Sabbath would take precedence over observing a Sabbath rest, because healing a sick and broken person is a reflection of God's will, his heart and his desires, and it's actually a way to honor and to glorify him even on the Sabbath. This doesn't mean that the Sabbath was wrong. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't observe it. But what it is telling us is that we can't let the observance of the Sabbath, or indeed following any command or restriction according to God's will and purposes, we can't let that keep us from doing the right thing right now. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 12, where he says this. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. This is ultimately because what these Jews had failed to understand here, at least in part, is that God's will is found in the intent of the law, and not through a rigid and legalistic reading and application of it. Of course, God's desire for us to observe a Sabbath rest shouldn't keep us from doing what is needed, what is good and right, even if it means that we have to do something that could be defined as work. I mean, would God rather that we rest, that we refrain from doing something like walking more than a quarter of a mile on the Sabbath and reaching down into a pit to pick something out of it? Would he rather we did that? Or would he rather that we did that and reached into the pit to grab that animal or that person who is stuck, who is in need of help? Of course, the answer to that question is to do the good thing, even if it means in your interpretation that you're doing something like working on the Sabbath. So, as we close here this morning, we're left with this. What Jesus tells us here is the only way to discern God's will is through having a heart of submission to his will. God's will isn't found in rigid interpretation and application of various laws and commands. God's will, his desires for yourself, for how you to live, for how the church is to function, for how the world is supposed to be, his will must be sought after through a heart that desires to submit to it, to know what God wants so you can do as he desires to bring him pleasure. I know it sounds paradoxical, but it's only through seeking to do God's will, seeking to submit to God's will, that we can discern God's will. It's only through a heart of obedience and submission that we learn how to obey and submit. In other words, you have to love God in order to be able to know and do his will. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, without love of God, without desiring to do God's will, you'll never be given the insight, the discernment necessary to truly know what his will is. It's only through first having that desire, through our relationship with God in Christ, that we can ever know him and seek to please him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, as always, we thank you for your word, for the scripture that you've given us, for all of these insights into your heart, your desire, your wills and purposes. We pray, God, right now that our hearts would first and foremost be hearts that desire to submit, to obey, to do what it is that you desire and command of us, even if it doesn't line up with our own hearts, with our own desires, that we would have a heart that seeks you first and foremost and what you will. And we pray, God, that through that you will give us the wisdom, the discernment necessary to know what it is you desire and the strength and the enabling we need to go out and do it. Jesus, it's always, it's in your name when we pray and ask these things. Amen.